Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the second half of that chapter, beginning in verse 16, which I believe is right around page 969, 970, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you. And as is our tradition and custom at Hope of Christ, I invite you to stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 to 33. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking of as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So admittedly, if you are just coming into Hope of Christ today, this is obviously a strange passage to read. We are working our way through 2 Corinthians. It's probably a strange passage, even if you're not just worshiping for the first time with us at Hope of Christ. What is going on here? I love 2 particular verses in the book of Proverbs. And I love them because they actually show up right next to each other. Proverbs 26:4 and Proverbs 26:5. These 2 verses, to me, display for us perfectly that the book of Proverbs is not a book of A plus B equals C. Now, we do that a lot with wisdom, don't we? We think, if I do this, then God will do this. But the book of Proverbs isn't like that. The Proverbs are to tell you, hey, this is what life could be like, or this is what life should be like, or sometimes it just says, hey, this is what life is like. So sometimes the Proverbs are even cynical. But these 2 particular Proverbs I love, and you'll want to look them up at some point today, because you will wonder with me, how could these have possibly gotten put right next to each other? So Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And we can hear that and we think that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? How many times have you been sucked into an argument and realized, I should not have given in. I should not have taken the bait. This is ridiculous. This is a waste of time. I can't believe I have wasted energy and breath on this argument. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become just like him. And then Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will go away and say, see, didn't have an argument, did you? No comeback? I knew I was right. How many times has this happened? Someone's making these goofy arguments, and you think, I'm not even going to bother. This is ridiculous. And he walks away thinking, victory. Told you, I shut you down with all my wisdom and knowledge. And you're like, what? What? No. And so you realize, no, I need to say something, because this guy, if no one says something, he will walk away thinking he is so smart. I don't know why fools are always he. Maybe I'm being sexist. Maybe I should change that. She thinks she's so smart, but we should just correct her and change that. No, it does work better. Fools are men. I don't know why. Boats are girls, fools are men, and there we are. There are times when wisdom means walking away from the ignorant. And actually, in 2 Corinthians, we've seen that, haven't we? Or at least we've seen that Paul talks about that. He talks about the time that he had gone to Corinth, and he thought he was visiting them with joy, but he got there, and someone had come ahead of him. Some group of men had come in and stirred up a despising of Paul within the congregation. And so he left. He decided it was wiser, it was better for everyone if he just removed himself from the situation. And that's what we're told about at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. There was something going on, and he said, what I need to do is remove myself. But now he is writing to them, lest they think themselves wise in their own eyes. Now he is writing and addressing the situation, lest they think that everything is just fine with what the opponents have stirred up. Paul, in this, refers in either implicitly or explicitly to everyone in the situation as fools. I mean, he says that the people who have come in and have stirred up the problem, they're fools. He says his very giving in to boasting, he's acting a fool. But then he even implies that the Corinthians, in their putting up with these outsiders, with these opponents, they are acting as fools. Everyone in the situation are acting as fools. And what is it that the Corinthians have put up with? I mean, he says over and over, like, I can't believe I'm doing this. I can't believe it has come to this. I can't believe you're making me. You are drawing this. I can't believe I have to do this. But here we are. He says, I assume you'll put up with me, though, because you seem very good at putting up with fools. He says, you seem to be very good at bearing with others. In verse 20, he says, You bear it well if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. You seem to bear it well when others enslave you. Whatever, we're still not certain what it was that was going on in Corinth. We can sometimes wonder if it's not some of the same things other churches were facing that Paul wrote to. But there's something in it that's enslaving. There's some message that these outsiders have brought that is actually putting the Corinthian church back into slavery. Slavery to some sort of law, some sort of work, something they have to do in order perhaps even to be saved. He says, you're being devoured and taken advantage of, and you seem to put up with that just fine. These outsiders have come in, and they're treating them poorly, and they're taking advantage of the Corinthians, and they're looking for money and support from the Corinthians, something that Paul addressed last week. And he said, I never did ask for your money, and I never will ask for your money, because I want to make sure that you never confuse me with these outsiders. But they take advantage of them. They put on airs and false faces. These outsiders, they look good and they talk good, and that's their whole hope. And in fact, it's what they hate about Paul. He doesn't look good and he doesn't talk good, but they're very impressed with themselves and how they look and how they come across. And even to the point of like mistreating the church. Many of the commentators that I read about this particular passage have said that this really isn't imagery. This isn't the kind of language that you would use for imagery. These leaders are even physically violent with the church, humiliating people publicly, slapping them in the face, treating them awfully, in order to put down any that might stand against them or might raise an argument against them. I read an article a few years back about churches in Africa as they look for pastors, and even as they deal with pastors and pastors' unique struggles and trials. A pastor who in Africa who gives in to adultery will be less likely to be fired the first time that happens than a pastor in Africa who shows that he is an angry man, who is contentious and cruel and abusive toward his congregation. Those pastors are fired almost immediately when it comes out in Africa. Now, I'm not advocating for, hey, we should be like them in their first issues. But we should, perhaps, look at what is it that we, in American culture, what do we put up with in our pastors, in our leaders of churches, that Scripture specifically says is disqualifying. Even in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says an elder, a deacon, should not be pugnacious, should not be quarrelsome. They should not be always looking for a fight. It is grieving to see how American churches and American pastors are moving beyond just infidelity to their wives. It's grieving enough when pastors of large congregations or even small congregations show themselves to be unfaithful to their spouses and their families. But what's even more grieving, or is equally grieving, I don't know, is that we've gotten more creative in these things. That it's not just infidelity, but it's probably good that it's not just infidelity. It shows that we're finally not putting up with the things that we should not have ever put up with. And we look at names of very famous pastors and leaders who are not in the pastoral ministry anymore. And it would be easy for me to just choose names of guys that maybe none of us respect and none of us like, and denominations that we all feel like, oh, you know, you sort of expected that. But I'm talking about men like James McDonald and Mark Driscoll and C.J. Mahaney and Bill Hybels. In churches where you thought all you saw was gospel fruit, and you saw people coming to Christ, and you saw whole communities being changed, and then to realize the things that the church was willing to turn a blind eye to. anger and abuse and just wicked treatment of both men and women. You know, more and more pastoral search agencies, consultant firms that help churches find a pastor or help churches in their search are using EQ tests, emotional intelligence tests. This completely secular, outside, extra-biblical wisdom of like, do you understand your own emotional state? Do you understand the emotions of others? I mean, Paul enters into the fray of this ridiculous argument because he sees the damage that these men are doing to this congregation. He sees his congregation, whom he dearly loves, being enslaved again, being taken advantage of by these men who put on airs, who physically mistreat some of them in order to keep them down. You know, Paul even says, you know, I guess it's too bad that I was too weak to treat you that way. Apparently I came and treated you the way Christ would have treated you, and that was not good enough for you. And so Paul goes on this fool's errand, but it's not unnecessary. He must enter into it. Lives, souls are at stake here. I pray that this would never happen at Hope of Christ, that you would never even feel this way. And if you did, I pray that you would there would be someone that you felt safe enough to talk to. By the way, it's not coincidence, and I know that I made a joke, or you took it as a joke, when I said that God was Presbyterian last Sunday. These churches that have all fallen, these huge churches, part of why things got where they were was a lack of connectionalism, a lack of anywhere to go outside of the church to say something's wrong. Something's wrong here. These churches that have loose associations with each other, these churches that have no real accountability and then have to invent accountability, have to ask for guys outside of their circle to, hey, hold me accountable. I'm an awful, awful pastor. And so they grab guys from other denominations and say, hey, I could use your help. Well, Presbyterianism says you have somewhere to go. If I am doing this to you, if your elders are doing this to you, you are protected, you are cared for, you have an entire geographic group of fellow Presbyterian churches who will not put up with this on your behalf, who will stand and fight for you. And I promise you this, if you ever... although you'll never need to do this because Google is there and you can talk to Google and get all the information you need. But if you ever do, call me and say, can I have the phone number or a way of contacting someone in the presbytery? The only question I'll ask you is which part you want to contact. And even then, I may just give you the website for our presbytery so that you can find a way to contact someone without having to talk to me about it. Because you need to know that The church will care for you. The church cares for the congregation. This is part of the beauty of Presbyterianism, that we are a connectional, we are a connected denomination. There are checks and balances. And so that was just a little, and again, more than that, I pray that that would never happen. I pray that we would never, that I would never, there would never be a time where you are feeling abused or taken advantage of or not cared for by your elders here. But these guys came in and they're all so full of boasting, and so Paul joins them for a bit of fool's boasting. But it's not entirely, is it? I mean, it starts out fool's boasting, and then in the middle it turns into this sort of, like he's the first Dr. Seuss, isn't he? Doesn't it feel sort of danger in boats, danger in houses, danger with mouses, danger with goats? And it just goes back and forth, and he's danger, danger, danger. It reads very well. It's easy to follow along. But first he starts out with this sort of, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they sons of Abraham? So am I. And I was trying to make all those like, oh, these are different levels of being Israelites. I don't think they are. I think he's just making fun of them. He uses it in some ways to set up that you expect him to just say, so am I. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they sons of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And you think, what? Is he allowed to say that? It's okay, because even he says, I can't believe I just said that. And so even as he backs off of it, he dives in. Like he starts with the, I can't believe I said that. Oh, let me prove it. Because though sometimes there is true humility in saying, well, aren't we all servants of Christ? Well, aren't we all, don't we all just need, but it's not humility to pretend that others are being faithful to Christ. And Paul, it has come to the point where Paul can't pretend anymore. He has to address the issue. He says, you know what? I'm a better servant of Christ. I have greater labors. And then this is where it just goes crazy. This is where it's not just a fool's boasting, but it's more of a fool's boasting in that it's like, hey, Paul, I'm not sure you know how this boasting thing works. Because what are his boasts? Now, we've read the Bible enough that we're like, yeah, this is something to boast in. But would you? Would we? I mean, would you come to this church if so some of you, this is your first time here. So you check the website out, and there's a link on it says, about the pastor. Click here for his rap sheet. I'm like, what? Our website's supposed to have that? Why would you put that link up there? And then you click on it, and it's like, sure enough, well, he's been arrested 5 times. He's been beaten by the sheriff's department 6 times. He was stoned once and left to die, but then he got up and walked right back into the city where he was stoned. He's an idiot. Come worship with us Sunday mornings, 10:30. But this is what he says, I've been imprisoned more times than any of them. And everyone's like, okay, why are you telling us? He says, I've been beaten often nearly to death. 5 times I've been beaten at the very hands of the Jews. So here he is. He is Jewish thrice over. I'm a Hebrew, an Israelite, the son of Abraham. And 5 times his own people have beaten him within the letter of the law, but really within an inch of his life. And so you would whip a person, and you would whip them 40 times, but 40 times is too complete a number, so you would whip them 40 times minus one. So he would whip them 39 times. So see, there's mercy. Now, if you happen to die, well, God is sovereign. We had no power over that. But we withheld our hand. We were kind. We did not beat you 40 times, but only 39. Kids, aren't you grateful? Now you should go home and praise God for your parents now. Unless you have been whipped 39 times, then you should talk to me, and we should really take that seriously. Anyway, 5 times he was beaten by the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. What he's talking about is a more Roman beating. So he wasn't just beaten by the Jews, he was rejected by the Romans. The irony of this, as you read through the book of Acts, is that, again, it's strange enough that he's rejected by the Hebrews because he is Hebrew. But then we read in Romans, he's beaten by the Romans, and he's a Roman-born citizen. So he's treated by the Romans as though he's not a Roman. 3 times they beat him. Once he was stoned. This actually is in the book of Acts for us, in Acts 14. And it really is what I said. He got stoned, dragged out of the city, and then they left him there, and he got up and walked back into the city. Now, he was only there a night, but he went back in, set up some things, and then left. But how many of us, like, again, this is sort of foolish. I mean, if a city doesn't want you there so much that they will throw rocks at you until you're dead, you should find a new place to live. That seems wise. You know, that alone was so convicting for me, these 3 things. Because you and I are convinced God talks to us through hard times, aren't we? We're not convinced necessarily that God is with us through hard times. But how many of you, if you faced these things that we've just barely started talking about in your job, how many of you would say, well, I am right where God wants me? This is exactly what God wants me to be doing. Now, when we face this kind of trial, we are convinced it means God wants me elsewhere. This is not being blessed. This is not good. This is not helpful. I am not experiencing my best life now. God must want me to do something else. Because after all, if I were doing what God wants, wouldn't he be blessing it? And then he goes on to just sort of circumstances. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. You know what's amazing about the 3 times he's been shipwrecked is that we don't know about any of them. Because this letter is written before the stuff in Acts happens. So Paul's writing about being shipwrecked before the shipwreck we know about in the end of Acts. And so being shipwrecked is a normal occurrence at that time. And then I started to wonder, because we never know, why did John Mark abandon the first missionary journey? I wonder if they ran into, like, weather. I wonder if part of their struggle, part of their trial was that they were shipwrecked. And John Mark was like, dude, I am out. Maybe he was, I have like 1,000 vulgar ways of saying it. Maybe he got sick several times on the sea. And so he's like, I'm going back to Antioch. This is not for me. 3 times he's shipwrecked. One of those times he's adrift at sea for over 24 hours. And then he gets into the whole Dr. Seuss danger section. Danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All of these things, all of these struggles, these are the things he's boasting about. These are the things that he's saying, my ministry is better than theirs because of how awful my ministry has been so far. He says, and then on top of all of it is the absolute personal anguish I feel for every church I've planted. I can't stop worrying about every single believer I've met. When they are weak, I feel helpless. When they are beaten down, I am indignant. I have this rage for them. It explains well why the letter we read now. He just feels personally for this church. They have been made to fall. They are stumbling, and he is indignant for them. And he says, in wrapping it up, look, if I have to boast at all, I will always and only boast about my weakness. I will only boast about the things that show my weakness. This is why this part of his fool's speech ends with this strange thing. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. There was this one medal award that you could earn as a Roman soldier called the Corona Muralis, the crown of the wall. And it was awarded only one person in any campaign could earn this award. And it was awarded only to the first person over the wall. Because again, you'd come to a city, there'd be walls, and so you could do sieges or you could barrel through, but the sieges, all of it included, like throwing up those ladders. So yeah, think through like what you remember from the Two Towers battle, or whether Lord of the Rings, I don't remember when it was. I think it was Two Towers, but anyway, those giant ladders go up and you start climbing up. Yes, in Helm's Deep, right. I just don't remember, but thank you. See, they're paying attention. Don't shush them. That's awesome. The rest of you probably were thinking it, and you're like, he's so stupid. Why doesn't he know that? Thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to remind me. Helm's Deep. All right, so Helm's Deep, the ladders go up. But then it's really easy, right? Because they're in single file. And what army stands in single file and slowly approaches you so you can pick them off one at a time? Or you can pour oil down onto all of them. Or all the things that you can do. But then there's climbing a ladder up to one particular point. And so it makes sense that the first person to actually get over the wall, amazing. Most of the time, as with many of our greatest medals, this was awarded after they were dead. I can never say that word. Yes. So, but occasionally someone would be alive and would earn this award, this medal. But the way that you, I mean, anyone could claim, hey, I was the first one over the wall. Hey, I was the first, hey, you should give me that crown. I was the first one over the wall. And so what you would have to do is you'd have to go back to Rome or to some central place, and you'd have to swear on the gods that you were not lying. You had to take an oath that you were not lying and say, I swear on the gods, I was the first one over the wall. And then you would earn this crown. It was shaped like a wall. So I doubt you wore it very often. It was probably a little awkward. But What you were saying was you were swearing to all the gods that you were telling the truth when you said, I am the bravest, bestest soldier that Rome has. So now take this, and the Corinthian people would know that this is what happens. This is a normal activity. And here comes Paul at the end of this portion of his boasting, and he says, I swear on the God, on Jesus Christ, God himself knows I am telling the truth. I am not lying when I tell you this. When I was in Damascus, things got so bad that they had to let me out of a hole in the wall in a basket so I could run away. Paul will boast only in whatever exalts Jesus, even if it means humiliating himself. Jesus saved my life one day by putting me in a basket and lowering me out of the city. I was the first one to leave the city that day. Paul will unpack this some more in chapter 12. Just some things that we sort of know, but don't always remember. Boasting is dangerous. Boasting in yourself and your accomplishments is usually foolish. If you have to speak about things that you've done, speak about them as what God has done. That this is God at work in you. That this isn't some awesome thing in you, but this is God using a very fallen sinner to accomplish his work. Remember that Christian service is always marked by unselfishness. Paul could point very clearly to the actions and attitudes of these men who had come in. And there were many things they were doing, but one thing they were not doing was showing any level of unselfishness. Remember, there's no place in the Christian life for confidence in your ancestry. Now, I'm not saying don't use those websites and find out, you know, whatever you can find out by licking a stick. That's fine. But confidence in your ancestry, I mean, this is something that the outside world does. You know, my ancestors were this and this and this. It's like, I've never understood that. Okay, great. You, sir, are still a loser. I mean, if that great-great-grandfather met you today, he would slap you in the face. He would say, pull up your pants. This confidence in ancestry is ridiculous. There can be pride in things that your ancestors have done. That's fantastic. It was awesome, like being at the Underwoods for dessert last night, as Bob showed me the pictures around his house of the things that his ancestors had done, of great-grandfathers who were wearing their medals from the Civil War and great, other great, not as great, but less great, but great still, not less great good, but less great far away, but great-grandfathers and brothers who lied about how old they were so that they could serve in World War I together, side by side, and then the World War II pilots. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, like, this bizarreness of, like, boasting in those things and then saying, and so, as you can see, that's why I'm awesome. Well, that's silly, and that's ancestry of, that's ridiculousness, and Christianity has no place for that. There's also no place in the Christian life for confidence in the volume or immediate earthly results. The assumption that the size or earthly success of any kind of ministry is some sort of reflection on you and your Christianity is ridiculous. And I'm probably saying this more to me than to you. You probably don't feel the weight of this as much as I do. As much as I delight in these pastoral retreats every February, I dread them as well. Only because of how arrogant I am. I hate how these pastoral retreats show me so much of my sin that I still have not defeated, of how desperate I am for them to like me and for them to be impressed with me and for them to be impressed with the things that I'm doing. And I was sitting next to one pastor and we were having a great time of sharing and praying, and it came to me and I really unexpectedly opened up and shared just some real struggles I was having. And after praying for me, he turned to me and looked at me and he said, "I really like you, Leonard." And I said to him, this is no lie, but most of you will know that this is a normal thing I would have said. I said, "Well, I'm a likable guy." And he laughed legitimately and he said, "No, you're not." And he said, "But you try desperately to keep people from seeing that." And I was like, "That's true. And I'm extremely good at it, so I will not be asking you to come preach at Hope of Christ anytime soon, because I have a lot of people really fooled about how likable I..." Anyway, there's no place in the Christian life for confidence in other than in what God is doing. There's certainly confidence in... I mean, there's nothing wrong if I preach a sermon and 3,000 are cut to the heart and say, "What should we do?" And they're all baptized, them and their households, by the way. Call me afterwards. We'll set up a meeting. We can talk all about what that means. But it's okay to be confident in what God has done at that point. But there's no point to go home and say, "Wow, look at me. I should write a book." And finally, weakness doesn't have to be covered or denied or ignored. Weakness is to be celebrated. Because as Paul will say in the next chapter, when I am weak, he is strong. It's the whole point of the whole book, the whole letter, 2 Corinthians. In your weakness, God is strong. So embrace your weakness. Embrace the limitations. Boast in those weaknesses. You know, beat the fools to the punch. Say, "You don't even know the half of it. One time, I was the first one to flee the city. I was let down in a basket and left under the cover of darkness. That's how empty and weak and nothing I am. And yet God cares for me. And God has saved me. And God, in his infinite wisdom and sense of humor, has decided to use me to care for others. And so I will boast in my weakness all day long." Let's pray. Father God, would you forgive us for how proud we can be, how arrogant we can be, how foolish we can be. Forgive us for the times and ways that your shepherds have used their power to hurt your sheep. Would you protect us from ever being so arrogant as to think that that could never happen here? For those children and ministers and elders and women and all who have been taken advantage of, despised, rejected, hated, abused by your shepherds. Would you protect them? Would you heal them? Would you guard their hearts from hating you or hating your church? Would you grant to us a delight in the weaknesses you have gifted to us? so that we might be amazed and overwhelmed by the glory and strength of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That we might take to heart your words to us in Jeremiah. If we will boast, we will boast in the Lord, in his steadfast love and righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.